Peace, peace, when there is no peace. That was the accusation that Jeremiah and God through Jeremiah made in his generation about the false prophets of that time. The false prophets who assured the people of Judah that all is well, peace is in the land, we are secure, we are safe, we have nothing to fear from our enemies, we have nothing to fear from God. Now, they had everything to fear from God, and because they had everything to fear from God, they had everything to fear from their enemies, because the God of wrath was about to punish the people of Judah for their sinfulness. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the enemies of God. Oh, they had lots to fear, but yet there were the prophets in that day who said, oh, it's peace, everything's at peace, fear not, all's... And of course, we love the message of peace. We love the promise of peace, that all is well, that we need not worry about anything. It is so easily believed, and yet it's so difficult to ever fulfil, to ever provide and produce peace. False prophets and gullible people are a very dangerous combination, and they are particularly common in our society. False prophets who will prophesy and promise us things that they've got no way of ever being able to deliver, and gullible people who are so desperate to believe them that they will not weigh up the evidence that is before them. They will not listen for the voice of God. The other end of the political spectrum, we have the Mr. Reagans of this world, who, through a very clever piece of doublespeak, can talk about armaments as being the peacemakers. His Star War program and the like, you see, is the way in which you make peace. That the way to peace is by making bigger, better bombs. That's the way to make peace. It seems a kind of a strange way of talking, that bombs, that high-tech armaments, are in some ways the way of peace. It's like having peace talks where you sit down at a table with each other and put your guns loaded and aimed at each other on the tables and then say, well, let's talk with each other. Now, there is a certain element of peace that is engaged in this exercise, but there's something missing about it, isn't there? It's easy, though, to cynically criticise people like Mr. Reagan and their peace talks and their peace plans and their armaments. It's easy to idealistically call for disarmament and for the abolition of arms. I mean, that's an easy thing to do. But that kind of idealism and even that kind of cynicism doesn't really solve the problems of peace. A couple of years ago, I can't remember how many, they had the United Nations Year of Peace. I mean, they have the year of this, the year of that, and the year of everything else, don't they? I'm still waiting for the year of the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male. I think I've got a long time to wait. However, we, being one of the most persecuted groups in the whole of the world, look forward to the time of the United Nations year. Mind you, as far as I can see, it makes not a whit of difference whether you have a year named after you or not. It seems to make almost no difference, because we had the Year of Peace a few years ago, but there were just as many wars during the Year of Peace as any other year. It wasn't a more peaceful year. You can call for peace, you can declare this is the year of peace, you can pass money and make millions of dollars putting out little badges and logos saying the year of peace, you can give an award to school children who write little essays on peace, but people still kill each other, people still bomb each other, people still shoot each other, there's no more peace through that kind of idealism, even an internationally recognised idealism, war, murder, revolution, oppression. They all continued just as if there was no year of peace. We were invited to an open-air religious ceremony during the year of peace. All the religions in the eastern suburbs were going to hold this huge combined service to show that we were all at peace with each other. Everyone was signed up and coming, it would seem to be. And then Derek, our marrying clergyman... Derek received the invitation and wrote back saying that we wouldn't come to it, which seemed to be a particularly nasty thing. It was put on by the local council and the rest. But when we looked at the service, we noticed that any reference to Jesus had been omitted, because after all, the Jews and the Muslims and the Buddhists were invited as well, and we couldn't have any reference to Jesus. In fact, the references to God had to be kept fairly quiet too, because the Buddhists were there. In fact, we didn't know which God we were praying to. Derek wrote a very nice letter back. I thought I wouldn't have been as nice, but he's a very nice man. And he said that on the basis of the fact that the Prince of Peace hadn't been invited, he didn't feel free to come. I thought it was a nice point to make, really. And there is the problem, you see. That is the kind of idealism peace, where we wallpaper over the cracks and say they're not there, where we kind of just pretend that everybody's in harmony with each other and think that somehow we're at peace. 10 years ago, I remember having a long discussion with a friend from Sri Lanka about multiculturalism and racism and the like. And he pointing out to me that Sri Lanka lived with a multicultural racial mixture without any warfare. Well, of course, if you know much about Sri Lanka now, that really is a very silly view, because there's consistent and continued warfare. For years, of course, we've lived with the Fijian peace, which has not been peace at all, as we've now perceived in this last year. It's easy to have the bonhomie of an idealistic peace, but the reality of people living at peace is very, very different. The capacity for people to get on with each other in harmony and goodwill, to genuinely feel concern for each other and to live with each other's best interests at heart, that is very difficult to produce. That is very hard to find. For here is the problem, you see. Everybody wants peace. I'm glad to say I have not met the gung-ho person who actually wants war. I presume they exist. I'm just privileged enough never to have met up with them. I guess they're around, but of course they've all got their marbles loose. They've all got a loose kangaroo in the top paddock. Anyone who wants war has got something major debilitation between their ears. Everybody wants peace. Peace is what we actually want. But to say you want peace is to say nothing. The great trick is how to produce peace, how to win, gain, succeed in developing peace. That's the great trick. It's like the old Bertrand Russell one, where he said that if mankind could learn to love his neighbour, then the whole world would be a paradise. You know, you don't have to be a great thinker to work that one out, do you? That is really one of the most banal, stupid statements of all time. The great trick is to teach people how to love their neighbour. Obviously, if everyone was loving their neighbour, the world would be paradise. But how do you get people to love their neighbour? Just to call out for peace is not going to solve our problems. Indeed, the people of Jerusalem, when the great Prince of Peace came and visited them, his accusation was that they did not know the way to peace. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Great Prince of Peace arrived in their city, and they murdered him. They did not know what would bring peace. Well, to help us understand what will bring us peace, we need to understand a little bit more about the warfare that we're engaged in. What is the cause and what is the course of the war, of the struggle that we are involved in? When you look at the world around about you, the warfare is everywhere. War is raging in almost every continent. And the Iran-Iraq war is now longer than the Second World War and doesn't seem to be any closer to any resolution. The war in Afghanistan staggers on, in Nicaragua, in North Africa, in Ceylon. I mean, it just goes around the world, and there are war after war after war. Between the 1945, the end of the Second World War, and 1965, there were 50 major international conflicts. That was in the age which is called the Age of Peace. War is part of our world. There's not been in this century a year in which there hasn't been war. The world is always at war. But it's not only that kind of war. Some of it's civil war, some of it international war. There are the war metaphors as well, which are really wars as well. The wars that are taking place within our society. Is an IRA bombing a piece of criminal activity, or is it a piece of warfare? Well, if you're being bombed, what's the difference? I mean, I really don't care. If they're going to burn the hotel down in which I live, then I take it that it's war, one way or another. And our society is caught up in the war against crime, the war against the abuse of drugs, the war against theft. Our world is still caught up in the war against hunger or against oppression or disease or economic injustice, all of which feeds the firing of bullets and the firing of missiles. They're all of one part. It's a false distinction to think that we're not at war when we oppress people and lock them up in prisons, but we don't actually shoot them and wear uniforms. I mean, what is war in our worlds, in our own families? I mean, we may not have ranks and we may not have uniforms, but the person who's most likely going to kill you is the person you're living with. I mean, the statistics are overwhelming now. Most murders take place within families. You can't choose your parents or even your children, but you can choose your husband or wife, so do choose carefully, won't you? It's the only choice you get, and the chances of getting killed by them is greater than being killed by anybody else. I mean, such is the character of our friendly society. But most of us don't go to the killing. It's just the abuse, it's the violence, it's the divorce. The world is full of warfare. It's full of animosity, anger, hatred. It's all through our society. That's why the legal profession does so well. I don't often knock the law students, but just thought I'd give you a little bell. Now, the Bible's view is that all these are just the symptoms of the trouble, and that the trouble is this word sin. They're painful symptoms, and of course that's the character of symptoms, isn't it? The disease often doesn't seem to hurt you as much as the symptoms. The symptoms are what kind of gives you rise to go to the doctor and find out what the disease is. But the real disease is sin. That is, to gain a better understanding of the war, of the symptoms that we're going through, we need to see what is causing it, namely man's revolt against God, against God's generous way of living. And everybody is caught up in this rebellion. It's not just Mr. Reagan or Gorbachev or anybody who lives in Canberra particularly, but everybody that lives is caught up in this rebelliousness against God, a rebellion which leads to self-centeredness, because it says no longer is God God, but I am running my own life my own way. Therefore, self-centeredness is at the heart of it. And with self-centeredness comes frustration, because you can't rule the world, and so comes anger and hatred and jealousy and envy of the other gods who are walking around doing better than you. And so gives rise to the whole range of symptoms that we see in this world. Until people get right with God, until they are at peace with God, they have no chance of really being right with themselves and at peace with themselves, and therefore they've got no chance of being at peace and right with their neighbours. In our society, of course, you're not allowed to talk about God except in a context like this. And therefore, people consistently are trying to work out how to get right with their neighbours without getting right with God. They are consistently trying to put band-aids on the symptoms rather than to deal with the whole cause of the symptoms, with the disease. And while one band-aid might stop one little outbreak, it doesn't stop another and another and another. We are constantly running around with more band-aids, bigger, better prisons, finer judges, better legal systems, smaller prisons, prisons with open doors. All kinds of possibilities are suggested to us as to how we may cope with it. We have a treaty with this people and a treaty with that people. We rearrange economics. We can do all kinds of things, but constantly we are just band-aiding, because we're not allowed to face up to the fact that individually humans everywhere are at war within themselves, because they are at war with their maker. And as long as we will not cope with talking about the maker, with God, there's very little chance of understanding the warfare that mankind has against God, and which spills out to every other aspect of life. And the Bible sees there's more. This warfare with God is also exacerbated by the fact that God brings judgment upon rebellious, sinful people. God judges our sinfulness by doing one of the most dreadful things to us, that is giving us our own way, giving us our own head, letting us charge on with our own stupidity and folly. That's what God does. and therefore giving me my own way, letting me think that I do run my life, I become more frustrated, more angry, more violent. God subjects the whole world, we're taught. He subjects the whole world to futility and catastrophe. The Tower of Babel is a good example of it, where God actually sets people in opposition to people so that they will work out their aggression and their godlessness upon each other. The whole world is subjected to futility. And thus, as long as we are in this fallen world, we expect there to be sin and we expect there to be the judgment of God. That is, as long as this world is here, we expect there will be warfare. It is not Christian to expect peace in our time. As, was it not Mr. Chamberlain promised just before the Second World War? That's not Christian. It's fundamentally not Christian. It's like locking your motor car or your house. Your expectation must be that theft is in the society. If you didn't expect theft, you would not lock up anything. Because you have an expectation of theft, you lock up everything. Now, if you believe all people are good, why do you lock anything up? There's no reason at all, is there? By virtue of the fact that everybody locks up everything, we are saying that we believe that at least some people are bad. We believe there is such a thing as theft in our community. See, Andrew and I dropped Andrew down Brontony Beach, his place where he's living there, one night there, and it was the night when all the stars were in the right kind of system, and so all the kind of weirdo religious groupings that are available to us were all down on Bronte Beach making a big coloured sand thing and waiting for the right time, midnight or whatever. It was 10 o'clock at night or something or other, wasn't it, where all the stars would get lined up and you would get the good vibrations. Many of you were down there? I can't remember what the night was called now even. Can someone tell me what it was? The aligning of the planets. Is that what it was called, was it? Yeah. Harmonic conversions. That's right, yes. It's the great time of harmony, right? We're all going to enjoy the harmony of the universe as it's all lined up. And as I dropped Andrew off there, I noticed several people getting out of the cars. And you know what they did, don't you? They locked their doors. There was such universal harmony that they had to lock the door of their car. And you can't wander down Bronte Beach and leave your car unlocked, can you? Why? Because you don't believe in universal harmony. You believe in sinfulness. Now, the Bible's the only philosophy of life that teaches that sinfulness. It says it's universal. Everybody is sinful like that. Everybody is in rebellion. And they always will be. And we are incapable of overcoming it. We're incapable of overcoming it in a society. We're incapable of overcoming it within ourselves. Well, put it the other way around, if you like. If you're able to overcome it in yourself, then there might be a chance of solving it in society, mightn't there? All right? Are you able to overcome it in yourself? Have you ever stopped permanently from pick a sin. I don't care which one you want to go for now. Doesn't really matter anymore. I mean, jealousy? Envy? Hatred? Competitiveness, lying, lust, pick a sin, I don't care any sin. It makes no difference, does it? I'd still like to find the person who's conquered. Now, if you haven't conquered yourself so that you are now living in righteousness, how do you expect you'll be able to conquer society? I mean, it's hopeless, isn't it? That's the point, it is hopeless. You must always expect that there will be wars. That's what Jesus says. There'll be wars and rumours of wars right to the last day. You must not think that because there's a war or a rumour of war that we've come to the end of the world. We haven't come to the end of the world. That's just the way the world is. Warfare is the normal state of a fallen world. That's a fairly sad kind of view of life, isn't it? But it's a realistic view of life. It makes much better sense of all the wars we've had this century than the kind of idealistic utopian nonsense that the United Nations goes on declaring a year of peace. They've brought very little peace to this world. But not only is the world full of this kind of symptoms of warfare because of the sinfulness of mankind and the judgment of God which reinforces it, but there's more to it than that, the Bible says. That is, when we revolt against God, we think that we will be able to move into a kind of spiritual neutrality. That is, I'm not going to have God in my life. I'm just going to ignore God, reject God. I don't think about God. I don't believe in God. Whatever you want to call that revolt in God, right? And what I'm now going to do is just live without God. I'm not going to actually oppose him vigorously. I'm just going to ignore him. I'm just going to go on living without God. That I've moved into a kind of spiritual neutrality. That I'm not one side or the other. I'm kind of like Switzerland, right? In the Second World War and every other war, really. I'm not for the Nazis. I'm not against the Nazis. I just live without the Nazis. I'm not for the Allied forces. I'm not against them. I just live without them, make profit from both. Now, that, of course, is not an option in the spiritual warfare. If you are not on God's side, you are in opposition to God. If you're in opposition to God, then you're on the side of the spiritual forces of evil. You see, we want to be on the non-spiritual forces, the kind of just human, no spirituals at all. But the Bible's saying, no, just as there is God, there is also the devil. And if you're not in God's camp, you actually are in the devil's camp. There's no other place you can be. There's no cross benches. You're either sitting in the government seats or in the opposition seats. Excuse me, I'll change them. You're either sitting in the government seats or the opposition seats. There's no kind of middle seats that you can sit nowhere in terms of God. That's not an option to us. And so what we are caught up in is a universal spiritual rebellion against God, which of course is why we can never break free from it. Why we are not at liberty to do the good things that we want to do. Why we keep doing the bad things we don't want to do is because we are not spiritually free. We are spiritually in bondage. In bondage to forces and powers around about us. And so our warfare is not just with God, it's not just with each other, but our warfare is to be caught up with the powers and principalities in the spiritual realm. Turn with me to the Epistle of Ephesians. If you're a slow Bible flipper, Ephesians is a good place to stick around because we'll be coming back and forth to there more than almost anywhere else. If you're a quick Bible flipper, try not to show off to the person next to you. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to its description of us as to where we are. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, we're in our own sins and trespasses. You see, verse 3, we're following the desires of our own sinful nature, gratifying the cravings, as it says. But you'll also notice that we are under the wrath of God at the end of verse 3. And in verse 2, we are following the ways of the ruler of this world. We're following the ways of the Spirit who is at work in us, provoking and encouraging us to disobedience. See the picture that's given? There is our warfare, there is our alienation. That, of course, is the picture of the non-Christian person. Come across to chapter 6 and you see the picture of the Christian person, chapter 6 of Ephesians. Finally, 6 verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against whom? Against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is, within the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms, there is a great warfare taking place. It takes place between God and his enemies, the devil and his schemes. And our actions here are caught up in that gigantic cosmic warfare. The devil's a funny one, you see. He has two great tricks he uses on us. One is to persuade us of his power, even when he hasn't got it. So that you get the people who see the devil everywhere, all the time, you know, and you're always needing exorcising because you always think you've got a demon possessed and you see devils under your bed each night and all that kind of thing. On the other hand, there are those of us who are so deceived by the devil, because he is the deceiver, that's his great trade, is to tell lies. We're so deceived by the devil, we don't even know that he's there. We don't really believe he's there. It's interesting, really, but far more people in Australia believe in God than believe in the devil. That's fascinating, because I would have thought the evidence for the devil was stronger. Given the behaviour patterns of people, it's very powerful evidence for his existence. It's quite an interesting thing that people... But God makes it perfectly clear the devil's there, and the influences he has are great. Now, once I say that, I start standing like someone who sees the devil under every bedpost again, and I don't think we ought to go down that trick. The devil's there, we've got to see him in his right perspective. But to think that you can come to a spiritual neutrality is not to understand the cosmic warfare that is taking place. And if you're not on God's side, you're on the side of evil. And if you're on the side of evil, you not only follow your own sinful nature and desires, but you also follow the leading of the devil who has become your master. And if you don't know that, then just shows how clever his masterly character is, that he has actually conned you into following him, and you don't even know he's there. But ponder it, dear friend. Why is it that you haven't been able to do the good things that you wanted to do? And why is it that you have done bad things that you never wanted to do? If you are the master of your own ship, the captain of your fate and all that, how come you can't do it? Now, it's with this kind of understanding of the warfare that the Prince of Peace comes. Isaiah chapter 9 calls Jesus the Prince of Peace, and Isaiah chapter 9 is the passage that Jesus uses as the basis of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus comes to bring peace, but he does so by war. That is war with his spiritual opponents. He will come to crush Satan under your feet, we're told in Romans 16. But come across to Colossians with me for a moment. It's only a couple of pages across. Even the bad Bible flippers can make it. Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 20. For God was pleased to have his whole fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, Christ makes peace between God and man by his blood shed on the cross. But to do that, Christ has to make warfare on the enemies of God. So look across to chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulation that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That is, in his crucifixion, Jesus conquers the powers and forces of evil, and he makes a public spectacle of them. He shows his power and might over them. How? How does Jesus do that? Well, in his cross, in his execution, he is paying the penalty for the captives of Satan. And paying the penalty for the captives of Satan, he liberates Satan's captives. And by liberating Satan's captives, he demonstrates his power over Satan. That's what he's doing. Every time you see one of the prisoners let free, you know that the jailer no longer has control. What Jesus does is to enter into a warfare with the powers and principalities of darkness. Oh, he doesn't need swords. He tells the disciples to put the swords away, if you remember. He doesn't need swords. He doesn't need an army, because he has the armies of heaven. What he does is he fights by being executed. It's a spiritual warfare he is engaged in, but it's one that brings peace. peace with his enemies in the first place. Here's an extraordinary thing. You see, in conquering the powers and principalities, he actually frees the captives of those powers and principalities. But who are the captives? They are the sinners. Who are the sinners? They are those who are caught up in the revolution, in the rebellion against Christ. They are actually Christ's enemies. See, when I live without Christ, when I reject Christ, when I don't want to have anything to do with the Son of God, I'm an enemy of God. I'm an enemy of Christ. I'm under the power and influence of the spiritual forces of evil, but I'm an enemy of Christ. By Christ overcoming the forces of spiritual evil, he frees and liberates me, the enemy. That's what he's doing, which is an extraordinary thing. He makes peace with his own enemies. You've got to be a fast Bible flipper to get back to Romans chapter 5. You see, just at the right time, when you were, verse 6, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, here it comes, verse 10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God didn't reconcile to himself his friends through the death of his Son. God reconciled to himself his enemies through the death of his Son. You ponder it, friend, you said. With whom do you have peace? Well, you tend to have peace with the people with whom you get on with. Well, that's simple, to have peace with them. What's the great trick is to be able to make peace with people with whom you don't get on with. Now, the basic way in which people make peace with their enemies is by conquest. I beat them into submission and then they love me. And of course, there is a tendency not to love me so much after I've beaten them into submission, but that's the way in which we deal with enmity. Well, what's the other alternative we've got? Allow them to beat me into submission, then I'll love them. Well, I don't trust my enemies like that. What Jesus does is he pays the penalty for his enemies. It's an extraordinary thing to do. By paying the penalty, he frees them from their captivity to the cosmic revolution. And so he actually makes peace with the enemies, a peace with God. For that's what he does, you see. The peace he made was a peace with God. Look back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're still back there in Colossians chapter 2, you'll see that what he has done is he's laid aside the rules that condemn us so that God has forgiven us. We now have peace with the one against whom we revolted. No longer are we God's enemies and foes in rebellion against him. Now we can be forgiven. Now we can be pardoned. Now we can turn back and be the friends of God. We can now actually love God and we can rejoice in his presence. This restoration of peace with God means that we can actually start having peace with each other. Come with me again to Ephesians. And those of you who are very slow Bible flippers, you've never left there. Ephesians 2. The Gentiles, you'll remember, are the non-Jews. They were the ones who were not circumcised. 2 verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, are called the uncircumcised by those that call themselves the circumcision that is done by the body and the hands. Remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, destroyed the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations.
His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which was put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. As you drew near to the temple in Jerusalem, you came to the outer gates and the outer courts where anybody could go in and you would go in there. A gigantic courtyard lay in front of you, much bigger than the library lawn, but that kind of big courtyard with buildings and walls all around you. And towards the centre of the temple, which is the interesting bit and the part that you'd want to go to, there was this wall about 5 foot tall, and so that if you're a tall person you could look over it, and if you're a shorty you missed out seeing what was there. Because every few feet there was a doorway, and beside the doorway, written in big letters in three or four languages, was a huge sign which said, "Any non-Jew who passes beyond this point has no one to blame for his death but himself." It's a kind of friendly welcome mat that can be put out. That is what is described here in verse 14 as the dividing wall of hostility. It says there are people on the in and there are people on the out, and you, dear non-Jewish friends, are on the out. There is no way you can get any closer to God than this. If you've got a message for God, we may take it to you, for you, if we feel like it, which they rarely did. And so the Gentile was excluded from the presence of God. What Jesus did was to break down the dividing wall. How? By paying for all the rules and regulations of the Old Covenant. The rules and regulations which said that only Jews could come in. The rules and regulations which said the only way in was through the sacrifice. He broke it all down by being the sacrifice for the people. So that now both Jew and Gentile alike had common access to God. So in bringing us to God, he brings us to each other. So now there is no fundamental distinction between Jew and Gentile, between Greek and Jew, between male and female, between child and adult. But there's no fundamental distinction because we are all one in Christ Jesus. We're able to be united throughout the world. People are always making distinctions. So much of warfare lies at the distinctions people make, isn't it? This person comes from that race, or from this part of the social spectrum, or that part, or this kind of education, or that kind of education. We're always dividing people off into groupings, and one grouping is oppressing another grouping. But if you find the basis of your very existence in the person of Jesus Christ, then you are one with everybody else who has that basis. And if this is the way you stand before God, then this is the way you really are. On the absolute scale of values, you are a person in God if you're in Christ Jesus. And no better, no worse than anybody else, exactly the same. What is the great thing that you have? It is Christ. And so he not only gives us peace with God, but gives us peace with each other. Notice, by the way, the nature of this peace. It's not tranquility. It's not cessation of war. It's harmony. It's being together. We've tended to follow the line of thinking that peace is when you don't have a fight. That often is not very peaceful. That often is the breeding ground of a much bigger fight down the track. That really is not peace at all. You can actually live without fighting with somebody for years, turning it over in your stomach, churning it over in your heart, building more and more malice towards them. That's not peace. That's just non-warfare. No. Peace is when you actually live in harmony with somebody. That is, you can create peace with your next door neighbour by building a 20-foot fence, 3 foot thick. You don't interfere with them. They don't interfere with you. You're at peace. But that's not what the Bible ever means by peace. Peace in the Bible is when you actually rip down not just that fence, but the picket fence as well. Then you rip down the fence and just have a common lawn because you get on with each other so well that you don't need to mark out where the dividing line is between one and the other. That is, the cacophony of our instrumentation can be dealt with by each person playing their own instrument separately from the other people. Well, first we get the clarinet, then we get the guitar, and then we get the piano. You can do it one after another, and everybody's at peace with each other. But that's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is when you all play at the same time in harmony with each other. That is biblical peace. It's not that we're stop fighting God. It's that we now love God. It's not that we've stopped fighting each other, it's now that we love each other, that we know the gospel has taken its effect. Now, the topic of tonight's sermon is actually not been reached yet. It's called Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And though on your outline we are now halfway, in fact, we're coming up the home straight and we'll whip down the right-hand side very quickly. So those of you who have been very careful not to let your writing dribble across to the right-hand side of the page, well, you'll have a very blank side. Those of you who have done the wrong thing, you're going to be rewarded. Who are the sons of God? The sons of God in the Old Testament are Israel. Israel is the son of God. The whole of Israel is called the son of God, God's firstborn, his heir. Not all people are the sons of God, only the people of Israel were the son of God. That is, there is a belief in our community that Christianity teaches that God is the father of all mankind and all mankind are brothers. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that God is the father of Israel. But it's not just Israel. Within Israel, he was the father of one particular man, that is the Messiah, the King, the Christ, if you like. Just different words, same thing. He is the representative Israelite, the King. And from the time of David onwards, the King, the Messiah, was known as God's son. God promised this to David in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 2, that his descendants would always be God's son. And so the Christ, the long-looked-for Messiah, was the Son of God. I need to be clear here for a moment, friends. There is a world difference between God the Son and the Son of God. Those two things are quite different. God the Son is divine. He is God, the Son. The Son of God is human. He is the one who God has adopted, who is a man. David was the Son of God. He was not God, he was not divine, he was a man. God the Son is someone quite different. Now, where it gets very confusing for us is when Jesus arrives, the Son of God, the man, turns out to be God the Son, one and the same person. And then in later centuries, when people are trying to discuss the divinity of Jesus, they assume that the phrase Son of God means divine, but it doesn't. It means the ruler, the king, the one who sits on David's throne. That is the Son of God, the Messiah. When Christ arrives, he promises that the Messiah's people will be the sons of God. He does so because the Old Testament prophesies it in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. God says that these people, because they've sinned, are not my people. By the seashore, reminiscent of the promise to Abraham, if you remember. And there'll be unity again between Judah and Israel, and there'll be one leader over all the people. Like in the day of David. That is, when the Messiah comes, forgiveness will come, and the people of God will be called the sons of God. Jesus comes, he says, those who are the peacemakers will be the sons of God, for they will be like God, like their father, for there is a family resemblance. I had a chat to a girl the other day. I've known her father since primary school days. She has now reached university. Not this one, and came to see me and had a chat. Very unnerving, because she has half the mannerisms from her father and half the mannerisms from her mother. I was very hard-pressed to listen to her because I kept on seeing the mannerisms of the family. And not just the mannerisms, but the very facial features were, you kept on seeing the eyes of Dad and the chin of Mum, and you're very confusing for my old adult brain to cope with. There's a family resemblance. What's the family of God resemblance? Well, Matthew chapter 5... Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than any others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God doesn't just love the people who love him. God loves us when we hate him. That makes us very different. God doesn't send rain just on the righteous. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God continues to love his enemies as well as his friends. We tend to do good to people who will do good to us. We tend to like the people who will like us. Well, the pagans do that much. Tax collectors do that much. Now, to be like God, you must like the people who don't like you. That is to be like God. You must be willing to do good to the people who hate you and despise you. That is to be like God. That is to be one of the sons of God. You're to be a peacemaker like God. And so throughout the New Testament, you find out that Christians are to be peaceable people, because that will be like the family. I'll read some references for you. You write them down. Romans 12:18, we're to live at peace with everyone. 12:18. Romans 14:19, we're to make every effort to do that which leads to peace. Or Hebrews 12:14, we must make every effort to live at peace with everyone. Or 2 Timothy 2:22, we're told to pursue righteousness and faith and a whole range of things and peace. Or 1 Corinthians 7:15, you have been called to live at peace, talking about family peace there and marital peace. We've been called not to live at warfare, but at peace. It is important that we as Christians aim to pursue peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, love, joy, peace, patience. And of course the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature, involve things like hatred, discord, jealousy and factions, party spirit. So as much as is possible, and of course it's not always, because it takes two to tango, as much as it is possible, we must pursue peace. Because of Jesus, sometimes we'll be divided, we'll be persecuted. But as much as is possible, we are to be the people of peace. But notice what our text is saying, verse 9 of chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. It's not blessed are the peaceable, for they shall be called the sons of God. Though to be called the sons of God means that we should live in peace and be peaceable people, it will flow from being sons of God, but it's blessed are the peacemakers. It may, of course, mean those who are conciliatory, those who try to smooth out differences and disagreements between people, but ultimately that is not making peace. Very often the pouring of oil over troubled waters really doesn't help the situation, except for the immediate situation. Now, to make peace is to be like God, because God makes peace. How? By sending his Son into the world to die for our sins. It's as we participate in the gospel of Jesus that we make peace. As we preach this great message of Jesus, then people will come to repentance and find forgiveness. And so peace with God will be made, a peace with God which will spread throughout their whole lives, so they come at peace with themselves, and so they'll start to be at peace with their neighbours. It's the preaching of the gospel of the crucified Jesus that makes peace in this world, for it is only through his Son that God makes peace, and that by his Son, this peace comes into effect by the preaching of his Son. It comes into effect now. So it's not those who preach peace, peace, when there is no peace, but those who preach Christ crucified who bring peace into our world, who are the makers of peace, and who will therefore put it into practice in their fellowships and in their families, in their home, in their existence, by becoming themselves peaceable people. For you cannot be a peacemaker without also wanting to be peaceable as a result yourself. But you do not make peace by being peaceable. You make peace by the cross of Christ.
preached.